And we're going to be looking at some of the parables, or one of the parables in Matthew chapter 25. There's a series of three parables in this chapter that talk about the second coming of Christ. Last week, we looked at that first parable, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. Today, we're going to look at parable number 2, the parable of the talents. And then next week, we'll finish up this section in Matthew 25 with looking at the parable of the sheep and the goats. If you've opened your Bible, and if you have a red letter edition, there's a lot of red right here, isn't there? I mean, Jesus is really using this time to teach his disciples about the nature of the kingdom of God and to prepare us for the second coming of Christ. The Gospel of Matthew is kind of structured around five discourses or five teaching blocks. And this is the fifth of those five teaching blocks, sections where Jesus just kind of communicates to his disciples, mostly his disciples, but there are other people that he's teaching as well. It seems as if this discourse, he's especially preparing his disciples for his second coming. Jesus is in Jerusalem. This is the last week of Jesus' life. He's already come to Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21, and so he's really taking advantage of these last days that he has with his disciples. This particular discourse or teaching block is called the Olivet Discourse. So if you want to sound really smart, you can tell someone, we studied from the Olivet Discourse today in Sunday worship. It just simply means that it was delivered from the Mount of Olives, which is a hill to the east of Jerusalem that Jesus retreated to. Oftentimes, the Garden of Gethsemane is on your way up on the Mount of Olives. But a couple years ago, we had the opportunity, me and a few other people from Park Avenue. I know others from Park Avenue have been to Israel, but I got a picture of our group on the Mount of Olives. What a cool experience that was. And so there we are. And in the background, of course, things have changed quite a bit in Israel since Jesus' time. So this wouldn't have been Jesus' view, but this is a view you can see in the background. That's the city, the old city of Jerusalem. So on the Mount of Olives, you could see the walls of Jerusalem. You could see the beautiful temple that stood there at Jesus' time. It was Passover time, so there'd be a lot of activity, a lot of lights in the evening, flames that were illuminating the city. And so Jesus retreats up to this very beautiful place overlooking the holy city of Jerusalem and teaches the disciples about the second coming. You know, when we talk about the second coming of Christ, a lot of the discussion centers around making predictions about when it's going to happen. In fact, even with this situation that we're in our recent history with COVID, there was a lot of talk in theological circles. Is this a sign of the second coming of Christ? Is this a plague that may give some indication that that event is near? And if you follow writings like that, whenever there is a major earthquake or some developments in the Middle East, a lot of people will start getting into making predictions about the second coming. And maybe this event is a precursor to the second coming of Christ. We have no lack of predictions, do we? There have been predictions made throughout the Christian era, dozens upon dozens upon dozens of predictions of when Christ would return. And you know, they all have one thing in common. All of them didn't work out. All of them have been wrong, or they've all been readjusted and recalculated to another future event. Ran across a website this week and studying. It's called the Rapture Ready Index. Of course, the rapture is a teaching by some that an event that takes place before the second coming of Christ. I have a little different view on the rapture than maybe you read about. If we want to talk about that, that's fine. The word rapture is never mentioned in the New Testament. But nonetheless, the rapture is associated with the second coming of Christ. And so this website evaluates different things that are happening and assigns them a value, then adds them all up to give us an indication if the second coming of Christ is near. So there's things like the debt, national debt, things like trade, plagues, the occurrence of volcanoes and earthquakes, oil supply, the economy, drug abuse, all of these. I think there's 45 different factors that are assigned a value, and they add them all up to get a rapture-ready index. Excuse me. If it's less than 100, then their determination is that it's a time of slow prophetic activity. In other words, you know, it's probably not ripe for the time for Jesus to come back. If it's 100 to 130, that's moderate prophetic activity. If it's 130 to 160, that's heavy prophetic activity. If it's over 160, they say, fasten your seatbelts. Things may be near. Well, as of Thursday, the Rapture Ready Index was 186. So I guess it's time to fasten your seatbelts, but isn't it always time to fasten our seatbelts? I'm not much of a predictor of when Christ is coming back, and Jesus in Matthew 24 even said, only the Father knows that, the angels and I are not privy to that information. And so Jesus isn't too much into predicting when it's going to happen. And these parables in Matthew chapter 25 really don't give us any indication when it's going to happen. But the emphasis is not on prediction. The emphasis is on preparation. And so are you ready whenever it happens? Are you ready for Christ to come back? It could be any time. So here are some truths that we're working with when we go to Scripture. Truth number one, Christ is coming back. I mean, that's a central tenet, that's a central doctrine of New Testament Christianity. And all of the creeds that have been written since the New Testament times usually include this belief that Christ is coming back. And it also includes that he's coming back in judgment. That when Christ comes back, there's going to be a distinction made between the faithful and the unfaithful. And the two different outcomes, one for the faithful is going to be very, very favorable. And this is described as heaven. And the outcome for the unfaithful is very, very terrible. And this is called hell. But a distinction is going to be made. And so the call is to be prepared. And that's really what the first parable in Matthew chapter 25 was all about. The 10 bridesmaids. 5 didn't have enough oil in their lamp. And so they weren't ready when the bride came. They were unprepared. And Jesus ends that parable with encouraging us to be prepared for when the bride comes back, which is an image of the second coming of Christ. But that parable really doesn't tell us so much about how to be prepared. What do I need to do to be prepared? What does it look like in my life to be a prepared person? But I think Jesus answers that and addresses that in these next two parables. And so we're going to look at the parable that immediately follows the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, the parable that is commonly known as the parable of the talents. Now, if you have the New International Version, they've renamed this parable the parable of the bags of gold. I'll explain why they did that. They didn't tell me. I'll explain why I think they did that. But this is a pretty well-known parable, and it unfolds itself in three different scenes. Scene number one, verses 14 and 15, the distribution of the money. The master entrusts some money to three of his servants. The second scene is verses 16 through 18, what the servants do, the action of the servants once the master goes away on this journey. And then the longest section or scene in this parable is verses 19 to 30, which is the reckoning when the master returns and settles his accounts with these three servants. And so I'm going to read this to you one scene at a time. Follow along in your Bibles and let's hear this parable that Jesus speaks to prepare us for the second coming. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who calls his servants and entrusts his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. This is not an uncommon scenario, so people that are hearing this parable would totally relate to this and understand this. It wasn't uncommon for a master to put his servants in charge of his estate and then go on some journey, some business journey, and then come back and to see how the servants have fared with that responsibility. So this is again, as all the parables are, a scenario that is common to the people that are hearing it. Again, in the New International Version, it translates the word talent as bags of gold. The older translations, even the older New International Version of 1984, translates it as talent. But a talent kind of doesn't communicate to us as well as just bag of gold, does it? But just for your information, a talent was actually a measurement of weight, 60 to 90 pounds, and usually it would be in reference to gold or some precious metal. And so a talent could be a bag of gold or a 60 or 90 pounds of gold. Can you imagine that? 60 pounds of gold? That could be worth millions of dollars. And so the guy with five talents, this is a substantial amount of money. This is at least, at the very least, hundreds of thousands. It's difficult really to translate the currency of the first century into ours, but it's a lot of money. We're talking about millions of dollars. And even the man with the one talent, this is a substantial amount of money. This is a real act of faith and trust that the master is experiencing with these servants. And so really the exact amount of money is inconsequential. It's a lot of money. And so I think, again, the NIV translation committee did not ask my advice on how to translate the Bible, but as I try to read their mind, I think they're trying to communicate five bags of gold, a pretty substantial amount of money. Two bags of gold, pretty substantial amount of money. One bag of gold, a pretty substantial amount of money. All right, the next scene, verses 16 through 18. What the servants do. So the man who had received the five bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained five bags more. So also the one with two bags of gold gained two more. But the man who had received one bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Pretty simple story, isn't it? The guy with five bags of gold, he does something. He invests it. He undertakes some type of business venture, and he makes five more bags of gold. Let's give the five-talent guy a round of applause. Boy, you guys are not easily impressed, are you? He doubled his money. The guy with two bags of gold does essentially the same thing. He goes out and somehow he invests it. I don't know what he does. It's really inconsequential, but he takes those two bags and he makes two bags more. So now he has four bags of gold. Let's say we give him a round of applause as well. Good job, two-talent man. The one-talent man, he goes off and he buries his talent in the ground. And again, this wasn't uncommon for safekeeping your money. You know, find a remote place where no one else is going to find it. I'm going to bury that, maybe make myself a little bit of a map, maybe tell a couple other people in case something happens to me. So this wasn't uncommon, but this was a kind of a safe way to make sure that when his master returned, he'd have at least that one talent of gold to give back to his master. Should we give this guy a round of applause? Let's wait and see what the master thinks about the one talent man, because the master comes back, verses 19 through 30. After a long time, again, the arrival was unknown, and this is one of the themes that we see in this teaching of Jesus about his second coming. We don't know when it's going to happen. Sometimes it's like a thief in the night. Sometimes it comes when you don't expect it, sooner than you expect. All right, it may be a long time. You don't know. You just don't know when it's going to happen. So it's this undetermined period of time. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settles accounts with them. The man who received five bags of gold brought the other five. Master, he said, you entrusted me with five bags of gold. See, I have gained five more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. More than a round of applause. I mean, the master is delighted with how the five-talent man has gained five more talents or bags of gold. Well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that what we want to hear? You get more responsibility. You can enter into your master's happiness. Some of the other translations have, you can enter into the joy of your master or share the joy of your master. And once again, the NIV translators didn't ask me how to translate that word that's translated happiness. I would prefer to translate that word joy. In fact, in the New International Version, this is the only time where that Greek word is used, the only two times, it's going to be the same response to the two-talent man, that the NIV translates this word as happiness. I think joy is a much better translation. But again, why didn't they call me? They didn't. Enter into the joy of your master. The New Living Translation says, let's celebrate together. A loose translation, but I think you get the idea that the master is overcome with joy and wants to share that joy with the five-talent man. So certainly, a big round of applause for the five-talent man. Verse 22, the man with two bags of gold also came. Master, you entrusted me with two bags of gold. See, I have gained two more. And his master replies with the exact same words, whether it's 5 talents or 2 talents. He distributed this money according to each person's ability. And so for the man with 2 talents to bring back 4, he rewards him as well and says those same words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. I'm going to increase your responsibility. And once again, come and share in your master's happiness or your master's joy." Same response from the master. They were entrusted with this money. And naturally, the implication is that this money wasn't given over to them, but it was entrusted to them to use in the master's service. And really, the master really didn't give them any instructions. Didn't say, 5-talent man, I hope you make 5 more talents, or 2-talent man, make another talent or 2. And there's no instructions, but there is this understanding that when you are in this master-servant relationship, when the master gives you something, you're supposed to do something with it. That seems to be understood with this parable. There's that expectation that they would use the money wisely. Verse 24. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came, "Master, I knew that you are a hard man, investing where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." If the master just wanted to save this money, there are other ways to keep this money safe. Again, the expectation is, I'm giving this money to you so that you use it. I just don't want you to keep it safe. Master's reply, verse 26, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew where I harvest, that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one with 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken away from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." No applause for the 1-talent man. What does he do? He makes excuses. He rationalizes his inactivity. And he actually places the blame on the master rather than taking responsibility himself. He acts not in confidence, but he acts in fear. And really, in one way, you could say he didn't do anything wrong, but doing nothing seems to be doing something wrong, doesn't it? And the master's reaction is serious. "You wicked, lazy servant." Certainly, one thing that Jesus is trying to teach us in this parable, that if you want to be prepared, then inactivity is not an option. Inactivity in the master's affairs is condemned. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So I was looking for another verse in the Bible that had lazy and servant in it. So I found this verse, Romans 12, 11. The English words have been translated a little bit differently. It says lacking. That's the same word that the master uses to describe the servant, lazy. "Never be lazy in zeal. Never be lacking in zeal," Paul says. I love Romans chapter 12. It's just like one encouragement after another. "Never be lazy, lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." You want to be prepared? Serve the Lord. You want to be prepared? Don't be lazy. If you want to be prepared, be working. We showed that stewardship video at the beginning of the service, and Simeon read to us 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11. Let me read that to you again. Because Peter heard this. Peter was on the Mount of Olives. Peter heard this parable. And apparently Peter senses that among some of the believers, there was a 1 bag of gold mentality that was developing in the audience that he was writing to. So maybe even thinking about this parable in the back of his mind, Peter writes these words, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen." All right, so this time around, I was especially struck by verses 26 and 27. So I want us just to dwell on these words for just a little bit. These are the words of the master. And it kind of struck me this time. It was the master is, he has such high expectations of his servants. And so this is his reply to the one talent, to the one bag of gold man. "You wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed." And you see, that was the accusation that the one bag of gold man made against the servant. He doesn't repeat the whole accusation. But you see, the master does not deny his high expectations of the servant. In other words, he's saying to the one bag of gold guy, "Hey, you nailed me. You know me. I am a master with high expectations. But so why didn't you do something? Why didn't you put the money on deposit so I'd have at least the interest in response?" And so this is what really is striking me. And in this, I think it's obvious that the master is a figure of God and we are the servants, is that God has high expectations on me as a member of the kingdom, as one of his servants, and that God has high expectations of you. And so I needed to ask myself the question, I ask you this question, does that fit into your concept of God? When you think of God, you think of God as someone who has high expectations of you. Or does that sound offensive to you that God would expect a lot of you? Oh my God, he's not, you know, he just loves me the way I am. Yeah. My God, I'm created in his image. He doesn't expect me to do much. I'm pretty good. Sadly, that's how I think a lot of times. And sadly, that's what I hear or sense in Christianity a lot of times. I think one thing that I'm learning from this parable is that God expects us to accept those challenges and to have, and I think this is kind of an old word now, but a growth mindset, you've heard that before, is that when I'm given something, how can I make more of it? How can I use it in his service? And I mean, that principle will apply. You may have heard it at work, in school, whatever it is. But in the kingdom of God, we have to have this growth mindset. If I'm given something, a bag of gold, a talent, some responsibility, some gift, this is brought out a lot by Paul in 1 Corinthians and Romans. We're all given gifts, this body concept. Do I have this mindset that I'm going to grow into that? Set high expectations on myself as the master has high expectations on me, or not? Am I a person who believes that I can learn, that I can grow, that I can produce? For so many years of my life, there were so many things that I thought were outside of my ability to do. I would look at other people and I'd say, well, they have that gift. They can do that. I'll never be able to learn how to do that. But within the last 5 or 10 years, I have actually learned that I can do some things that I never knew that I could do. We have to have that type of mindset in the kingdom of God. Think of the people who have led you into a better version of yourself. Was it the teacher who just let things slide? You know, do your homework if you want to. No expectations of you. I had a teacher like that. I think it was in 10th grade. It was 10th grade history. There was a big gap in my knowledge of history because of 10th grade. In addition to other reasons, too, but I'm blaming my 10th grade teacher. He would come in there, and it was basically a study hall. No expectations whatsoever. The only time that he taught a lesson was when he was being observed. Occasionally, he'd throw us a handout or something. Everyone had to get it. I don't know how you could not have gotten an A in that class. There were no high expectations whatsoever. As a 10th grader, I thought that was pretty cool. But now I look back on that and I think, man, that's not a teacher. But think about those teachers that really had high expectations of you, that drove you and pushed you and believed that you could do more than you thought you could do. Those are the type of teachers that have made you into a better person, that have helped you become the person that you know that you want to be. Think about the coach who was satisfied with their half-hearted effort. Let's just play around. Let's just goof around, have a good time. And I know there's a place for that. But those coaches that have no expectations of you, you kind of live up to those expectations, don't you? But those coaches that have really changed your life and have influenced you have been those coaches that have pushed you. You can do it. You can do more. You're better than you think that you are. What makes a good parent? One who has low expectations. Do your homework when you want. Don't worry about that. You know, the teacher is ridiculous. Watch all the TV that you want. You know, just take it easy. Aren't there more of those silly videos you can watch instead of doing homework? You know, here's your phone. Enjoy the. What type of parent is that? We realize that that is not parenting. But it's a parent who has high expectations. Do your homework. Get off the phone. Do your chores. And why do they do that? Why does this master have high expectations of us? Because he knows that joy and happiness in the kingdom are byproducts of work and discipline and confidence and growth. We have been created to live with purpose. And this is what will be rewarded when Christ returns. This is what it means to be prepared. This is the difference between hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and "you wicked, lazy servant." We cannot leave this parable without feeling challenged. We cannot leave this parable without hearing these high expectations that Jesus has for us in the kingdom of God. Klein Snodgrass, in his book on the parable, Stories with Intent, he says this: prophets use strong language, and this language functions to shock, arrest, and force consideration. You listen to what the master says to the lazy, the worthless servant, and those words should shock us. They are shocking to hear that. He goes on to say, if the kingdom is about anything, it is about accountability to the will of the Father. We cannot avoid the focus on judgment in Jesus' teaching, but our concern must be with the function of the language to arrest, warn, and force consideration. So this parable is a call to action. Are you going to sit back? Are you going to step up? Are you going to play it safe? Or are you going to get to work? Are you going to hear "well done"? Or are you going to hear "wicked, lazy servant"? Here are some truths. Christ is coming back, undeniable. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be a day of reckoning. So you need to be prepared. And in this parable, Jesus is saying, if you want to be prepared, then you better be working in my Father's business. You better be using those bags of gold that he has given to you. Inactivity is not an option. And he tells you that because he knows that when we have this growth mindset, when we put our talents to work, that this is the pathway to true joy. This is the pathway to really experiencing the master's joy, the joy of the kingdom of God. That is always why God is pushing us just a little bit more, why he has these high expectations. Because he wants to bless you more and more. To the one who had five talents more, he got even more after that. In fact, he got the one talent. Man, don't you notice that in life? You get out there and you learn something, and you say, man, I can learn something else. Do something, I can do something else. He wants you to experience his joy. Let's pray. Father God, help us not to be deceived or to forget that you are coming back, that you are sending Christ Jesus back to this earth. We don't know when. And Father, it's fun to try to predict and to look, and you know those things are not all bad. But Father, help us be prepared. Just Father, help us every day of our life to live in the awareness that one day Christ is coming back. And on that day, a distinction is going to be made between the faithful and the unfaithful. And Father, the the decision that is made is eternal. I mean, this is what is really important. I mean, we cannot overemphasize the importance of being prepared for the second coming of Christ. A distinction will be made. Each one of us will be judged as to whether we were prepared or whether we were not. Father, thank you for the warning. More than that, thank you for these stories that prepare us. We thank you for these stories that reveal to us where true joy and purpose are found. It's not in fear. It's not in being timid. It's not in inactivity. It's not in excuses. It's not in blaming other people. But it's taking what you have given to us and putting it to use in your kingdom. Every one of your servants, everyone here has been given a bag of gold. It's called our life. It's called the abilities that you've given to us. Those natural abilities and supernatural abilities that you give us. And Father, you have gone away on a long journey. And you have given us this life every day, every talent, every opportunity, with the expectation that we are going to use it to your glory in your kingdom. Father, help us to find joy in that. What a privilege it is that you have given us this responsibility. That you want to use us. That you have given us these bags of gold to glorify you. Father, help us not to act in fear. Father, help us to be responsible. Father, help us to be industrious. Father, help us just to put our every talent to work for you. Father, the evil one is going to fill our minds with excuses. You can't do that. That's someone else's job. That's not your talent. That's not your gift. Father, sometimes just the opportunity is our talent and our gift. So, Father, help us to seize that. Father, we all know in our own lives there are things that we can do that we never thought that we could do if we just get out there and we try it. We employ ourselves in that. Father, we want to be useful in your kingdom. And Father, that's hard work. But Father, help us never to be lacking in zeal. But Father, help us to serve you with fervor. We give our lives over to you in service. We want you to be glorified. Father, this church that gathers here, Father, we want this church to exist for the glory of your kingdom. And Father, you have assembled a group of people with bag upon bag upon bag upon bag of gold. Father, thank you for the things that you have been able to do through our service. But Father, help us plant within us a vision and a dream of what you can do through us. Father, use us. Because on that day, heaven forbid, we hear, "You wicked, lazy, worthless servant." What a joy it will be to our ears to have lived this life in service to you, to yield everything that we have to your service, and to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share the joy of your master." Wow. Thank you for your son Jesus, who perfectly modeled for us the life of a servant. May we be more and more like him. Thank you for hearing this prayer through him. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
This is my